Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its services, by edifying and equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. As we have spent the last several weeks working through that and reminding ourselves of what is our purpose and how we accomplish that, we remember that we have one goal together, to glorify God. That we want everything in our ministry to show that God is most important to us. We have a single standard by which we measure and evaluate our attempts to glorify God. That is the measure of holiness. We're asking ourselves the questions, does our ministry conform to the Word of God? Are our motives biblical? Do we show our dependence upon Christ in all that we do? Are we in a right relationship with our fellow believers? We have depicted this purpose statement as with holiness as foundational. And running up the goal to the goal of glorifying God are two pillars. These are separate and distinct functions from one another, but both work together to accomplish our purpose of bringing glory to God. And these two means describe our relationships with believers and our relationships with unbelievers, so that we gather together as a church for edification. We gather together to edify one another. We go out from the church into the community for evangelization. We go out to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And that first principle there of edification, it shapes how we view every part of our gathering together as a congregation. So that when we come together this morning, we should be doing so in terms of and in thinking of, are we edifying the believers? In John chapter 13, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He's warned them that one of the disciples is going to betray him. Shortly after that, Judas Iscariot has left the room to go out and betray Christ, just as he said. And beginning in verse 31, Jesus now begins to talk to the remaining disciples. Let me read. I'm going to focus on verse 34, but let me read the background here. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And those last two verses, that's the really important part of Jesus' words there. And I know that's the important part because he's going to bring it up again and he's going to talk about it quite a bit just a little while later. He says, this new commandment I give you, love one another. I mean, what Jesus has done here is he's given them some astounding news. I'm going to be betrayed. And then he says that in this betrayal, God is glorified and I'm going to be taken away from you, if you will. I'm going to be leaving you. And because I am leaving you, love one another. And I think the disciples completely missed the point. I think they missed the command. And one reason I say that is because Peter's response. I mean, what Jesus says is, this is the evidence that you're my disciples. The outside world is going to look at you and they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. I'm giving you this command. This is a new command. Love one another. And Peter's response is, Jesus, where are you going? Now, it's an important question. Don't take it as belittling Peter there, because it actually spends chapter 14, really, it's spent delving into that topic further. So it moves into a lengthy answer to that question. And I think all of the disciples were probably thinking the same thing that Peter has asked there. But Jesus returns to this point in John chapter 15. And that's where we've been looking, as we've been examining our purpose statement. We've been doing so in light of John 15. And so what, if you will, John 14 is almost a bit of a parenthesis. It's not really, but there's this gap between John 13 and this new command, and then he comes back to it, reiterates it, he repeats it, teaches it even more strongly, John 15, verse 9. He spends verses 9 to 17 talking about love. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." What's his new commandment? Love one another. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Again, what's the command? Love one another. "Henceforth," verse 15, "I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So he says it again, love one another. He's obviously making a point here. He's talking about his relationship with the Father, his love for them, showing them his sacrificial love as the model for how they ought to love one another. He shows them in verses 15 and 16, really, that another expression of his great love for them by telling them, "You are now my friends. You're not my servants, but you're my friends. I have taught you what the Father has made known unto me. I've revealed divine truth to you. I've chosen you to be fruitful." Verse 16, it ends with the promise that he is going to answer their prayer. And then he says again, love one another. And do you get the impression that Jesus is concerned about our relationships with our fellow believers? I really think he wants us to love one another. When we gather together on Sunday, what do we see as our responsibility to one another? When we interact with one another during the week, what do we see as our obligations to each other? What do we see as we think of those who have joined together with us in the local body? What must I do? What must define my relationship with them? And it all comes back to this matter of loving one another. As again, we said last week that this command, love one another, sums up the whole of the law. As we talk about what does that look like in the church, if I say, okay, let's love one another, we're supposed to gather together and be in this loving relationship, what does that look like? Well, it looks like edification. So that we gather together to lovingly edify each other. 1 Corinthians 14 says very simply, let all things be done unto edifying. This word edification, it is believers helping other believers be more like Jesus. Not just to act like more like Jesus or do what Jesus would do, but to genuinely be more like Jesus. The word has as its literal meaning construction. And the way it was used in classic Greek literature is to build a house. So you could legitimately say somebody edifies a house, the process of constructing a structure. I remember someone, sometime shortly after this church building was completed, somebody came to me with the suggestion that we start another building program. And they went on to say that maybe the church should have an ongoing building program, move from one project to the next project to the next project. And actually, I understand, looking, you know, as I looked back on the building program, I understood why they were saying that. We saw incredible answers to prayer when we were building this building. We saw God working in very evident and visible ways. It was a marvelous thing. There was an energy and an activity in the church that was infectious. And so it made sense to say, look, if the building program generated this much excitement and we saw all these awesome things happening, let's keep going. Why stop? Yet it missed some important truths about the nature of the church. And one of those that it missed is that we're already in an ongoing building program that must continue throughout the history of the church. It should be an ongoing building program, not of structures. We're not saving for a gymnasium or to build a gazebo in the pines. We're not digging foundations for a new educational wing on the building. We are in the business of building people. And so in Greek literature, edified did mean constructing a building. In the New Testament, edify spoke of and was used to describe building a Christian. So that it was used to describe raising believers up to reach the full measure of what they have been created to be by Christ. And so we describe edification. We're trying to think through what this means. It's not just making people feel better or encouraging them or helping them to accomplish their personal goals. I'm afraid we often bring worldly ideas into edification, and so that we think that edification is all about making someone feel better about what they're doing or helping them accomplish and reach their dreams. The Bible gives us a very clear definition of edification. It doesn't leave us wondering what it is. It tells us. In Ephesians 4, it says that edification is promoting maturity in Christ-likeness. Again, there's more I could say with that, but that in its nutshell, its edification is producing Christian adulthood. And Christian adulthood is the careful imitation of Jesus. So you are more mature the more you are like Jesus. So that edification encourages, calls, challenges, comforts, compels, pushes, helps, and provokes believers to become more Christ-like. Again, Ephesians 4, it compares this edification to raising a child. Ruth and I right now, we're watching our children. They're in those early years of adulthood. We just took Grace down to college yesterday. Mary's starting off in her freshman year here in just a couple of days. We're watching our kids grow up, and over the course of the years, we have tried to raise them, to care for them, to teach them, to train them, to give them the tools to function as adults and as Christians in this world. This process of moving them from infancy to adulthood and likewise edification of in the body of Christ, it's helping believers move from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. But as we talk about edification, we look at one another and we think, I have to be edifying one another. And we absolutely must be edifying one another, but we also are to be edifying the church so that we are seeking to build up the entire body into Christ's likeness. So we're not viewing the church as a gathering of individuals, but as an organism. As a single body, I think that's a pretty good word, a single unit in which we are looking and we're saying, are we as a church being built up to be more like Christ? And Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 both speak to this edification of the church as a whole, as a single unit. And that, by the way, is one reason being a faithful part of a church is so important. Because edification is not just about the maturing of the individual Christian. It is about helping the entire church body be more like Christ. And every church, you can look at churches across America, and every one is at different stages in its development. Churches grow in maturity. They grow in Christ-likeness, and churches sometimes slide back into immaturity. But just like with the individual, though, we measure the growth and the health and the maturity of the church by its Christ-likeness. That's the standard. Does Manistique Bible Church reflect Christ? Are we imitating Him and are we growing in that imitation of Him? And so when we come together, we're seeking to promote that. How do we do it? How do we edify? I mentioned last week the one another's in the New Testament. It's a marvelous study. I haven't done it here for several years, but it's a marvelous study. I encourage you in your own time to study and look into, because the New Testament contains over 36 specific separate commands about how we are to treat one another. And when we obey that royal command to love one another, we will edify each other. And we will do this in many, many ways. I can think of at least 36 specific ones. I'm not going to give you all 36. Let me give you 2 this morning. We lovingly edify one another by serving one another in love. And we lovingly edify one another by speaking the truth in love to each other. So that we edify when we love others enough to serve them with no regard to our personal gain. We edify when we love others enough to speak truth to them and with them. First, we edify when we gather together to serve one another for the other's benefit. We see that in John chapter 13. When Jesus washes His disciples' feet. He says, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, so ought you to do this. We see this mentioned and commanded in various ways throughout the New Testament, but we are commanded to gather together to serve each other. Simply put, church is not all about you. In fact, there's an element where I would say it's not about you at all. If you are a Christian, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church. You are expected by God to use those gifts for the good of the entire body. So the question you must be asking as a Christian is, if I'm going to edify the congregation, if I'm going to edify the church, how am I using my spiritual gifts in the church? How are you serving the others in the church? I know we have many visitors here. They're not part of Manistique Bible Church, but that still applies wherever your church is. How are you serving? How are you using your gifts in the church? Now, not every gift is necessarily going to have a public or corporate expression. You may have the gift of helps. You may exercise that gift when we gather together, but it's more likely that you'll use it during the week as you minister to someone in their home. And so there are some gifts that will not be seen in the public gathering, yet one who genuinely serves for the good of others will serve to the edification of the church. And they will in fact serve without regard for who notices or doesn't. That was one of the problems in the church in Corinth, is they were looking for the showy gifts. They were looking for, the tongues was the big one because everybody really noticed that one. They were looking for that which would bring them to the forefront. And what Paul says and tells them is that these are given for edification. You're not striving for notice, you're striving for edification. You're not serving selfishly for your own promotion, you're serving in love. So that you're not just a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, somebody banging on pots, but that you're serving with genuine love. But serving's not only about using your spiritual gifts to do good for others. Serving in love is also setting aside your liberties for the benefit of others. Galatians 5, it warns the church to be careful of using liberty, this liberty in Christ, as a means of gratifying our flesh. He warns them very strongly that if we are seeking the satisfaction of ourselves, we're not acting in love. In fact, we will act in a way that brings harm to the body of Christ. We may find reasons to justify selfish actions, but genuine love sets self aside. Even legitimate and lawful things for the spiritual good of others. Serving one another. And so when I say serve, that's ultimately what I'm talking about, is kneeling down before others that we might lift them up in Christlikeness. Putting ourselves down for their increase. And we also edify one another when we gather together to speak truth to each other. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I've hinted at this passage a couple times already, but it really is one of the definitive passages that talks about edification. And it starts actually in verse 7. Talking about the gifts that are given unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It talks about Christ ascending to heaven and giving to us gifts. And it says in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these leadership gifts are particularly what he has in mind there. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what I mean when I say this Christ-likeness. That's what he's talking about there, that reaching this standard that has been set, the yardstick that is for the church is Christ. And we're looking, say, how do we measure up? And we gather together in ministry so that we measure up, so that we'd be increasing to reach as close as we can that standard. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We see in verses 15 and 16, again, kind of the bookending of this essential nature of love. That we speak the truth to one another in love, that Christ works in us and supplies in us everything we need so that we can be, as a church body, building itself up unto Christ-likeness in love. It is in part by speaking the truth in love that we grow into Christ-likeness. I mean, part of what he's saying here is that we must be a truth-centered, truth-speaking people. Back in verse 14, one of the ways that he describes this spiritual maturity is we're not tossed about by every false doctrine, but rather that we have an understanding of biblical teacher and of teaching and a stability in and upon biblical teaching. We must be a truth-speaking people. Of course, not speaking lies and deception. Of course, we understand we're not seeking to manipulate or defraud with our words, but it's more than just what's absent in our speech. It also must be what is present. The content of our speech must be the truth. And I think in the context, he's talking about God's truth, not just mere accuracies about daily life, but speaking God's truth. The truth of God's word, so that we communicate biblical truths to one another. How do we edify one another? We speak the Word of God together. We speak the Word of God to each other. That's one reason we have a preaching and teaching time. It's central in our services. It's not just because I like to talk. It's because God has given to us the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God for the edification of the church. But it's not just the official public ministry where that should be going on. It's not just those who have been assigned a task or been given the role of being teachers. But rather that all of us as church members, all of us as Christians, speak the Word of God to one another. We, in the most basic form, we read or quote scriptures together. We say, the Word of God says. There's absolutely nothing wrong with sitting down at lunch together and saying, the Bible says this. Isn't this a wonderful truth? Or what do you think? Or this blessed me. There's a number of ways that we could say this. You can say, I've been reading the Word of God this week. You can, you know, maybe a conversation that you're having and you bring up scriptures that applies to that particular point or issue. It could be, you know, somebody may be facing a decision or difficulty and pointing out, helpfully pointing out a biblical truth that applies to that. But at the same time, if we're growing in the Word, I would say there's a point where Scripture flows out of our conversation. I don't like to say it this way, but more naturally. Not quite. Certainly, we quote scriptures. I don't want to say that, but imply that we don't do that. But rather, that our conversation is so full of scripture that when we converse, whether we're quoting chapter and verse or not, we are speaking biblical truths. And we're talking about work with one another. We may not always say, don't work with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Certainly that applies to work. But a conversation should be shaped by that idea. I may not quote Colossians 3, but certainly my understanding of how we're viewing work and are talking about work is being shaped by that biblical truth. And any other topic we're speaking of, that we are bringing biblical truth to bear on that topic, and is so much a part of us that comes out in our conversation. So that it is by our love, by our words spoken in love, that we're helping one another grow up into Christ. It is as we are speaking truth together and we're reminding each other. I mean, really, all we're doing there is teaching. It's maybe an informal way, but we're teaching one another. As I know, without a doubt, there are verses that are in the front of your mind that may be in the back of mine, or may have completely forgotten about. And vice versa. And as we're speaking truth, we're saying, hey, here's a passage. I may be saying, you know, I've never thought about that. I've never thought about it that way. Or I've never applied it in that way to this situation. We're helping one another grow up in Christ, in the very least, to helping one another see Scripture more fully and apply it more carefully to our life. But all of this, back to John chapter 15, flows out of this command, love one another. So we're not describing just a purely mercenary act where I'm looking and I'm calculating. What can I do here? If I say this here, how are they going to respond, and how's this going to come back to my benefit? Or if I do this, what praise am I going to get? I know we don't normally think quite that clearly in our calculations, but I think sometimes when we're honest about our motives, we are doing things such as that. And what Christ says is love one another selflessly, sacrificially. Setting aside, we're probably not going to be called to lay down our lives for one another. We might have to set aside our prestige and influence for one another. We might have to set aside applause or appreciation for one another. Set all those aside that we may build one another up, that we are seeking each other's growth in Christ likeness. If the model of our love is Christ, who gave His life for us, how can we possibly imagine that we would come together, that we should come to the body of Christ and seek what I can get out of it? To use the church and the people of the church as a place to launch your goals or dreams. How could you imagine that it'd be appropriate to manipulate or to slander or divide or to spread malice against those who disagree with your opinions? There's a selfishness, a godlessness, a folly that's wrapped up in that destruction. And I've seen it time and time again. I venture to say many here have seen that same kind of thing that come together and selfishly. And that they act for their interest and the promotion of their own goals. And what happens is churches are split. Christians are destroyed. Pastors are crushed. Churches are closed. The work of the gospel is hindered time and time and time again. It is selfless, sacrificial service for the benefit of the body that is the model and must be the rule of church life. And we ought to have this this kind of relationship because, as he tells us in verse 5 of chapter 15, we are branches of the same vine. The way that we act towards one another is, it must be a reflection of the reality of our relationship together in Christ. Can you imagine a branch attached to a tree seeking nothing but its own benefit? Drawing nourishment from the trunk but giving nothing back. If it bears fruit, it does so for its own increase, not of the entire tree. If it flourishes and grows, it does so at the expense of the tree. This is a parasite. I would actually not call it a branch. It is sucking away life and health. It is a fraud. Acting like part of the tree when in reality it is not. We are branches together of the same tree. We gather together, joined together into that same trunk. So like a mighty oak tree. The church of Christ, it spreads out from that single great trunk of Christ. And the branches may grow, they may flourish, they may be fruitful, but always and only because they are attached to that mighty root which supplies all their needs. So that any good in the branches comes from and serves for the good of the whole. Andrew Murray, I think, said it excellently. He said the branch is not only one with the vine, but with all its other branches. They drink one spirit. They form one body. Nothing can be more unnatural than that Christians should not love one another, even as Christ loved them. The challenge for us this morning, the question we must answer and constantly be evaluating, is do you love one another enough to set yourself aside so that others may grow in Christ-likeness.